Happiness is a gift from God. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Happiness is a gift from God? Of course, when we say something like that, we need to understand what we mean is not necessarily our happy, but His happy. Sometimes the definition of the happiness by the world is, it's not the same as God's. I can go to McDonald's and get a Happy Meal, but that's not talking about the same kind of happiness that God wants me to have, is it? Turn with me over to Acts, the 14th chapter. I know I told you the other passage, but I've got a couple before we get to Matthew. In Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 17, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra, and the people of Lystra hear the message, and they begin to honor Paul and Barnabas as if they're gods. And of course, Paul is distraught by their willingness to acclaim them as gods. And so he tells them of the true God, and as a part of that, he mentions how God is created in all things. And in verse 17 it says, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even for those who were not Jews, who were not followers of God, God still sent to them the things that were necessary so they could have food. And he speaks of it as gladness. In Acts, the second chapter, verse 46, one of the examples of the early church, day by day they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Happiness is a wonderful gift from God, isn't it? And it's Paul who wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." And there's always a part of me in the back of my mind, I don't know if this happens for you also, that I think, remember where Paul was when he wrote those words? He was in prison. He was expecting that he would die soon. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." Of course, more than happiness, what God wants us for is for us is joy, an abiding sense of our relationship with Him despite the circumstances we may face. As we spoke about in the lesson earlier today, happiness changes. You know, happiness is one of those emotions that we go through. So, the one we look at tonight is about those who are blessed. Remember, blessed means those who are approved by God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why would God bless me for being sad? Why would God bless me because I mourn? We need to understand, you know, I titled the lesson, "Are You Sad?" That's really not all that this word means, mourn. And it means crying and lamenting. It means deep sorrow. But why would Jesus teach us, oh, the blessedness of those who mourn? It's a strange thought, isn't it? What's so special about it? Why do we need to be a people who mourn? Now, I'm not suggesting necessarily that we were like, I guess, the Puritans tend to, we picture the Puritans as always having been long-faced and sour about everything. You know, if you smiled at a flower, you were supposed to, if you saw a flower, you weren't supposed to smile. You're supposed to remember that the flower was going to die. So you always had a reason to mourn. That's not necessarily what we're talking about. Maybe the best way we can answer this is to ask this question. What made Jesus mourn? What are the things that made Jesus lament? Turn with me to Mark. The third chapter, Mark 3. Mark 3, we read, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. So here Jesus is in the synagogue. And the reason that those who are around him are watching Jesus are not to hear his amazing teaching. They want to see, is he going to heal on the Sabbath? They wanted a reason to point a finger at him. A man with a withered hand brings him up. Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? What should their response have been? Well, I probably think that they would have gone back to their rabbis and teachers and tried to prove whatever point that they thought was important. But they were silent. They didn't even answer Jesus. And he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. He looked at them with anger. He was grieved because of their hardness of hearts. What they should have seen there, knowing that Jesus can heal, and a man with a withered hand, what they should have known was, he needs to be healed. And that's what they should have cared about. But they didn't care about that. They cared about accusing Jesus. And Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. They didn't care. And Jesus mourned over that. He was grief-stricken by that. But he was so grief-stricken, he was angry. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so much grief that you're angry at what's happening? If you haven't, it's an astonishing feeling. But that's where Jesus was. What made it so that Jesus grieved in this case? The fact that these people, the Jews, who had been taught that they were to love your neighbor as yourself, were so hard-hearted that they didn't care about a man with a withered hand, and they wouldn't answer Jesus' question. Perhaps a more famous time that Jesus wept is in John the 11th chapter. John the 11th chapter, we have Jesus near the time of his death, but one of his friends, Lazarus, falls ill, and Jesus is told by a messenger, I guess, that his friend is about to die. And he delays going there. And he does this with reason, with purpose, for the things that are going to happen. He says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Does Jesus know what he's going to do for Lazarus? That passage seems to indicate to me that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. His friend dies. He goes to be with Mary and Martha, the sisters that he loves. And Martha comes out to him. And what does she say? Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died. Her picture of Jesus was a little too small, wasn't it? She didn't understand exactly who he was. And that's why he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things were created through Jesus. He is the life. He's the one that gives life. So those words were significant. Mary comes up to him and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. two sisters that you love come up to you and say, we really wish you'd been here and healed our brother. Would that tear at you? I want you to look in verse 33. Let's actually start in verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, Mary rise quickly and go out. And they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, so now we have Jesus' response to Mary. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. Now this is what we expect when someone who's loved has died. There's weeping. Death is hard. We may know that someone's a great person, but even that death is hard. Mary's weeping. The Jews are weeping. And it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Why was Jesus weeping? He knew what he was going to do. He knew that in a few moments he was going to pray to God and ask God to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why is Jesus weeping? The story's got a great ending, doesn't it? Lazarus gets to come back. Mary and Martha have their brother back. Who does that happen for? Nobody. So why is Jesus weeping? Why do people die? You go all the way back to the beginning. It's about sin. Because of sin, we face death. Mary and Martha were weeping because their brother died. It's one of the consequences of sin. And the Jews that were there were weeping because because of sin. And Jesus wept for those people who were weeping. He was moved by the fact that sin leads to death. I know we're talking physical death in this case, even worse, a spiritual death. But Jesus wept. Matthew 22. We're going in this passage to one that actually doesn't contain the word weeping or mourning or crying. But at least the way I read it, I hear that. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, I think I told you the wrong passage. Matthew 23. And in verse 37, Jesus speaks. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like I said, you don't see the word mourn or grief in here, but do you hear it? Jesus has come as the Messiah of the Jewish people, the fulfillment of the promise going all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, because he believed in God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And everything that was given to them through Moses and the law was to bring them to faith in Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? That when the Messiah comes, they would have faith in him. And here he looks at the city of the Jews, Jerusalem, and says, look at what you do to the people I've sent. You kill the prophets. You stone those who are sent to it. Do you hear the sorrow? That's not what he intended. That's not what he wanted for them. And then you hear, how often would I have gathered you under my wing? Like a mother hen. Did Jesus love the Jews? say that without a doubt, can't we? For God so loved the world. And he wanted them to be saved. So I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you would not. A storm was coming. A horrible storm that was going to destroy Jerusalem. He talked to them about it. Matthew, the 24th chapter, he's about to tell them about it. And he says, I want to protect you like a mother hen protects the chicks. I want to protect you and you won't come to me for help. What willfulness. What rebellion. What arrogance that they would do that. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is about to fall, but you won't come to me. I guess it's my interpretation, but do you hear mourning in this? Because I do. You might hear a rebuke too, but there's mourning. Why did Jesus mourn? Sin. It was about sin. It was about the consequences of sin. The suffering, the death, those who are innocent who suffer, the disobedience, the rebelliousness of the Jewish people, their refusal to come near to God. Jesus wept for these things. So why should I mourn? 1 Corinthians 5. I'm just guessing. You guys are miles ahead of me on this lesson so far, and you know the answer to this question that I'm going to give you. But at least, you guys all encouraged me to preach long, since I preached short this morning. So you asked for it. First Corinthians 5, if you're familiar with the context of this passage, Paul is having to deal with a very serious situation in the church of Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Apparently they were tolerating this sin among the body of Christ. But it was more than toleration. Verse 2 says, and you are arrogant. Pride. They were arrogant about it. It's not just that they tolerated it. It wasn't like that he was off in a corner and they gossiped about him. There's a feeling of pride about it. You're arrogant about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Duh. You ought to look at this situation where you have a man in your midst who goes by the name of Christ, and he's doing something the pagans look at with disdain. And you're arrogant about it. You ought to be mourning. Later, in the second letter to the Corinthians, and I know a lot of times when we think of the second letter that in some ways, we feel like everything's okay because they took care of that situation. But he has some strong words in 2 Corinthians also. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. He talks about the time that he would come among them. We're going to start in verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, and that you might find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Hadn't he taken care of that in the first letter? He'd written all that stuff about, you know, there should be no division in the church, and he taught them about the body and how they should act toward each other, and that they need to do things because of love. And he says, I'm really afraid that if I come there, it's going to be bad. Because I'm going to find you doing all these sinful things. in verse 21. I fear that when I come again, God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Why was Paul going to mourn in this case? The sin kept going. He taught them. He told them how important it was to repent, but they hadn't done it. So he mourned for that. The 119th Psalm. And verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Oh, I like that one, don't you? It humbles me. I guess in some ways I've become callous to seeing others in the world who disobey God's law. Oh, you know, they're of the world. Psalmist says, I shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law. I need an attitude adjustment, don't I? I shouldn't be complacent about it, and I shouldn't be callous about sin and sinfulness that I see in the world, that I see people who don't obey God's law. How much more is this true? Because this was written by a Jew of people living among Jews who didn't keep the law. How much more true is it when we see it in the church? Do we see shed streams of tears when people don't obey the laws of God? Perhaps the strongest wording of it is in the book of James. James, the fourth chapter. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Why should I mourn? We see the same thing with Paul, with James. When I see sin and the effect of sin, I should mourn for that. Sometimes when we're talking about the consequences of sin, it's not just about the sorrow of death. But when we see poverty, when we see people who abuse their children, and this is because they're busy gambling. Or they're worshiping a false god. Or they're doing drugs. There should be a strong reaction on my part that I mourn because of sin. And I need to mourn because of sin among my brethren, just like Paul did. I need to mourn because of my own sin. In Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn over there, the seventh chapter. You recall actually in the third chapter, but I want you to turn to the seventh. In the third chapter, he tells us there's a time to laugh and a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. But in the seventh chapter, he gets very real about what needs to go on. He says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. We'd all rather go to a nice potluck like we had this afternoon than to a funeral. We'd rather go to a party, because at a party, what do you get to do? We can just talk about whatever's happening in our lives. We can talk about what's happening on the news and what's happening in the sports and all that kind of stuff. We can just talk about it. But what happens when you're at a funeral? there's one topic that's right there in front of us. We can't deny it. It's there. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because that's where we'll all end up. Instead of ignoring death, he's saying we need to think about it. Verse 3, he continues. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. This is kind of one of those paradoxical statements, isn't it? Sorrow is better than laughter. By sadness, the heart is made glad. That's going to fit in with our beatitude, doesn't it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's things to learn by mourning. And Solomon is reminding us of that. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. We don't learn anything from going to the parties. But we do learn about death. When we see someone has died, we can learn from that. There are vital, important lessons to be learned from mourning. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and this probably is referring to the man who had been sexually immoral, but we see the church in Corinth's response to that. 2 Corinthians 7th chapter verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. When we're talking about blessed are those who mourn, we're not talking about worldly grief. We're talking about a godly grief. Grief that leads to repentance. It does something beneficial for us. It's not just weeping without hope. It's not just tears for our own sadness and our own sake. It's not feeling guilty because I got caught. Sometimes that's the regret that we're talking about. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. If you're not grieving, how are you going to repent? And if you don't repent, there is no salvation. I need to mourn for my sins. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves with indignation. Sorry, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Grief has a good byproduct. I don't know where I got the idea when I was a kid, but I don't cry much. It was a few years back when we took my oldest son to college that my wife said to me, David, that's the first time I've seen you cry. We'd been married over 20 years. And there was a part of me at that time that thought, well, that's good for me. I'm a tough, macho man. My wife doesn't see me cry. And then I realized how wrong I was. My wife has no idea what's going on inside me. And she finally saw it. Godly grief produces good things. And although there's a part of us that's taught, especially us men, don't you cry, because boys don't cry. Blessed are those who mourn. And that's what Jesus said. And men, we need to be men who sometimes mourn. When was the last time that you mourned because of sin? When's the last time by your grief you were driven to your knees in prayer? Because of the sin of the world? Because you see suffering in the world, consequence of sin? because of your own sin? When was the last time that you grieved? That you mourned because of sin? Please understand, I'm not saying we have to be sad all the time. There's a time to weep, is what Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes. We need to take those times. Make time to mourn. Not a false produced mourning. Really mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A deep sorrow because of sin and the consequences of sin. And we've seen, I think, why those people are blessed. Because godly grief produces. It might produce what leads to repentance, salvation. It might produce in us zeal for, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, what zeal, what vindication. That they went on with eagerness to do what was right. And they proved themselves innocent. Godly grief. Well, that's a downer of a lesson. Oh my goodness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here's the good side of the picture, isn't it? The hope that he gives to us, that we will be comforted. The idea of comforted in this passage is a common one in the scriptures. It means the idea of someone who pulls you to your side, you know, puts their arms around you. They're there to comfort you and console you. Not necessarily even in words, but just by your presence among them to give them something that refreshes them. Where does a child go who's hurting? When a kid is learning to ride a bike, and inevitably they fall down and they skin that knee, who do they go running to? It's either mommy or daddy. Why do they go there? Because when you need comfort, there's no one like mommy. There's no one like daddy to give you comfort. You go to your father or mother. When we are mourning because of sin, who do we need to go to? We need to go to our Father in heaven. There's not anyone else who's going to give us the comfort that he can give us. It's interesting to me. He doesn't say in this passage, blessed are those who mourn, for all their troubles will go away. He didn't say that. Oh, that's what we want to hear, isn't it? You know, I'm suffering, I'm sad, I want it to go away. He didn't say that. He said, you're going to be comforted. In fact, that's why he came. Look with me in Isaiah 61, a passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue, and the people were astonished when they heard him quote this passage because he said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. Why did he come? Did you notice the statement in verse 1? Bind up the brokenhearted. That's part of healing. But especially in verse 3, to comfort all who mourn. And he used some really interesting images, didn't he, in this passage? To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. What does it mean when someone's in ashes? When Job lost all of his children and all of his wealth in one day. And on the next day, when he lost his health, what did he do? He sat in ashes. He sat in ashes and was silent. His friends came and sat with him for 7 days. They didn't say anything. When someone's in ashes, it means that they're in mourning. And Jesus says in this passage, I'm going to change your ashes to a headdress. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to go from repenting to a thing of beauty. That's why he came. To go from mourning to the oil of gladness. What a great picture that is. From the faint spirit. You and I know that feeling, don't we? When we're mourning, just that feeling. And we're tired. We don't have the energy, the strength to go on. Jesus says, I came to take away that ashes and the mourning and the faint spirit. I'm going to give you a garment of praise. You're going to be able to stand up and praise God. You're going to have the energy and the desire, the longing to praise God that way. Who does that sound like to you? Does it sound like the prodigal son? You remember that story? Does it sound like what happened to the prodigal son? That's what his father did for him? He comes in after traveling a long distance from a great country, wishing he was eating pig food. And you know that he stank. And you know that it was ugly. And his father ran to him. I haven't seen my father run in a long time. Would you be astonished if your father ran to you? And he hugged him. From sin to forgiveness. That's what it's about. That he's going to provide that kind of comfort. And he says at the very end of this verse, a great line, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. What do we think about oaks? What are oaks for besides falling into? Oaks, we know, are big and they're strong. They stand up and they provide shade. So that they may be oaks of righteousness. One of the things that scares me when I talk to many Christians is they don't feel like they're forgiven. So they live in constant sorrow due to their sins. They're always going on about how sinful they are and how unworthy they are. And I'm not saying that those feelings aren't real. But I don't think that's what God intended you to feel once you've been forgiven. How can you be in constant sorrow due to sin when your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? He says, I want to take you from that mourning, I want to take you from that weeping to being an oak of righteousness, to standing up for that which is right, and to be strong so that you can be there to help others. How can I be an oak if I'm a weeping willow? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. Just stop there for a minute. The God of all comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they're going to be comforted. Verse 4 continues, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Our God is the God of all comfort. But in this passage, he reminds us that in comforting us, in comforting me when I sorrow, it helps me so that I can comfort you when you sorrow. I'm afraid that sometimes I don't allow people to do that. That when I'm sorrowing for something, I internalize it and I just take it on my own. And this passage is telling me that, you know, there are times when my brethren need to comfort me. They can't do that unless they know I need comfort. This passage has two parts to it. If you've been comforted by God, you better start comforting others with that same comfort that he gives. And if you need comfort, let me encourage you to ask your brothers and sisters for help. That you need the comfort that only a brother and sister in Christ who knows what it's like to be comforted by God can give to you. We weep with those who weep, is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. Do we? We should be. So when we weep together, we can be comforted together. Blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. I hope it's not as paradoxical to you anymore. It really makes sense, doesn't it? That there's something to be gained by mourning. And we need to be that people. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we want to help you to become one by understanding what it means to be saved. Obviously, there's going to be sorrow for sin, but in that, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you can be baptized, and those sins can be washed away. You can become an oak of righteousness. And I like that description, don't you? Perhaps you're a brother or sister, and you're suffering. Let us know so we can help you and pray, and give comfort in your time of need. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.